This morning we discussed the plan of mankind, or for mankind, that God instituted before the foundation of the world, seen in the first five verses of John. And with that we understand there's a standard, that the light came into the world, and that light is that which God's word reveals, and we are to walk by that word. We understand the need to toe that line to that standard that God has given us, that Jesus has revealed unto us, that we have in the Holy Scripture. But there are times when, as we go through life, we tend to compare ourselves with other standards, tend to compare ourselves with other people, and we compare ourselves with ourselves. And we often ask the question, what if everyone was like you? And I think that's a legitimate question. I think that we need to be careful as how far we take that concept in comparing ourselves with ourselves. It can be very dangerous depending on how you're doing so. Comparing yourself with another and therefore becoming complacent is something that is not wise. Now, you might hear that question from time to time just to emphasize the gravity of our service to God and our lives and what we bring to the assembly and to the local congregation. What if everyone here acted in the way you act? What if everyone here showed up as often to services as you show up? What if everyone here sang with the emphasis that you sing with and the sincerity that you sing with? How would this congregation be doing? We can give endless applications to such. But I suggest to you that there is a better way to do that and to compare ourselves to the divine. What if God was like you? And I want to look at a few points this evening and consider that. I think it's something that provokes thought and that we need to ponder on with regard to how we are doing in our life. The things that we take action in, the way we act in day-to-day life and in the assembly with each other and in the world as those who are sojourners and pilgrims. What if God acted as we act? What if God did as we did? Now, there is a problem when we come to the when we grow complacent in comparing ourselves with a different standard or another individual in the world, which is why we need to compare ourselves with the divine. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed this when he was talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 about the false apostles who commended themselves and they boasted about themselves and they were puffed up, and what they were doing was comparing themselves to their own standard that they had arbitrarily conjured with regard to each other. And it says there in verse 12, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." What we need to understand as we study the Scripture and as we look into those things which God has given for us to obey is that we are all the time comparing ourselves with God. The things revealed in Scripture are His divine attributes, are His divine characteristics. They are the things that are characteristic of God. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Who has known the mind of Christ, but we have been given to know that. We have been given the Spirit which is in Him. We have been given that ability to know who God is and what God is and how He is and what He stands for, how He acts." And that is given for us to follow. In the 48th verse of John 12, we mentioned this morning, the thing we're going to be judged by is God's word. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The Apostle Paul stands as a good example to follow in that he said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And it's only good and acceptable to imitate Paul because he did imitate Christ. And the things that he did, which were good and wholesome and pure, are things that we are to follow as well. But understanding that we need to compare ourselves with God and make sure that we're doing our absolute best, and we understand that the standard and the calling is a very high one, that we are called to desire perfection and work toward perfection, although it is impossible to reach that state. That is no less an expectation given us by God, that we are to thrive and strive to get there. So instead of comparing ourselves with others, we need to compare ourselves with God. And one of the things that we can talk about out of the few that we are looking at this evening, is the concept of giving. What if God gave like you gave? And when we think about that, it all comes back around in a full circle, pointed straight to us. I mean, we can ask the question, what if everyone here gave like you gave as an individual? How would the church be doing? What would the collection be like? What would other facets of giving look like with regard to service and different things in our lives as Christians? How would we be doing? But even more so, we ask the question, what if God gave as we gave? Because if that were the case, if tomorrow it changed to the point where we only get from God as much as we put out, how would our lives be? And how sure would we have a hope of heaven? How much promise would there be in our lives? John, the third chapter in verse 16, tells us that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that shows the degree to which God was willing to give and the degree to which God did give. His only begotten Son. We think about the same in our lives. If God were to tell us and command for us to give up our only child, would we be willing to sacrifice and make that sacrifice? Abraham actually had that happen in his life, and he offered up his only begotten son and saw him as already dead. He had lifted his knife to slay his son as God had commanded. This was something he was willing to do. This was something he was willing to exert himself to, that point of giving, to which he would give all that he had in the most valuable and prized possession in his life, his promised son. What if God gave like you give? You see, the gift of God was not something that was limited. It's not something that was just a little bit of what we needed. He didn't merely treat a symptom. He actually gave a panacea for the disease that we all have in our lives, which is sin. Romans the 5th chapter in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." What if God just gave a little, where it was just barely enough to make even a difference in our lives, but we still needed more? We still needed a gift. The sacrifice wasn't sufficient, and He didn't give all that He could give, and the problem wasn't solved. What if He gave little? Said, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God held nothing back. He gave His only begotten Son, and Jesus, as God in the flesh, left everything. And He gave everything for us on that cross. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verse 8 and 9, we see just how costly that free gift was. And I think often we take for granted just how much something that is freely given to us costs for the one who is giving it to us. And the world would contend that we should continue to do whatever it is that we're doing, just like those in Rome were doing, the Christians in Rome. And Paul addressed that problem in Romans the 6th chapter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We've died to sin and we shall no longer live in sin. What that does is cheapen this free gift, this very expensive gift. In the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others, considering this concept of giving that we'll address." He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." It hurts us so much sometimes to give very little, when indeed we should be willing to give as much as we have. We know that about the widow and her one mite and the willingness she had to give all that she had. That some were giving more monetarily and the amount of money that they were giving, but when it came down to the proportion out of which they gave in their life, it was nothing to be compared with that woman when she gave all that she had. The Macedonians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 are a good example of the mindset that we have to have and are commanded to have in giving. And we know we are commanded to give, so we lay by in store on the first day of the week. But I'll take this mind step a step further into suggesting that this is the mindset we need to have in giving our lives, in giving everything we have, money, possessions, time, effort, love and care for each other. We need to have this mindset. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us that with much urgency we should receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Here was a congregation who was in need. They were in a great trial of affliction, and they were in great poverty. And even in that lowly state, in that state of need, they wanted to give, even to the point that they gave more than they were able. In fact, in the 9th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul shows exactly why he mentioned the Macedonians, other than the fact that they were a great example. Because the Corinthians were set to have this ability and this opportunity to give to a church in need, which was those Christians in Macedonia. And he was writing to them so that they would be able to give what they had purpose to give when he came. Make that collection before I come, and purpose in your heart and have these things ready so that the things that I bragged about to the Macedonian church concerning you aren't going to be seen as something that was vain, something that was false. But that same church which was in need, that the Corinthians were set out to help, were the ones who were willing to give beyond what they were able, even in their poverty. We need to give all that we have to offer. We need to always be willing, no matter how little we have or no matter how much we have, to have that giving spirit and give in all liberality. In fact, our lives are supposed to be given. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It is reasonable for us to wake up each and every day, take another breath, recognizing it's given to us by our God, and not squander that opportunity to serve Him. But understand it's an obligation. It's incumbent upon us as those who wake up each and every day to fulfill our purpose in life by giving our lives to God. And that considers every single facet of our life, every move that we make, every action that we participate in, every word we speak, every deed we are participant in. It's all with God in mind and to His glory and for Him in service to Him as a living sacrifice. That's what living denotes. It's not a one-time thing where it was living and we have given the sacrifice and it's dead and there is no more. It's constant. Every single second of our lives is to be lived before God in service to Him. And we ask the question, what if God gave like we give? Do we give enough? Do we seek to give enough? Do we have that desire in our minds and in our hearts? God, through His grace bestowed upon us, gives us opportunity and strength to give what we need to give. We just have to take that opportunity, and we have to make sure that we are using our time wisely, redeeming our time, for the days are evil. What if God forgave like you forgive? And I suggest to you, this is a part of our giving. We need to give forgiveness. This is something God gave us. He gave us grace. He gave us mercy. And without it, we would have no hope. So what if God forgave like you forgive? This is an ironic, reoccurring problem in the church. And it always has been, and most certainly always will be, because people are imperfect and not even all Christians will make it to heaven. We understand that way is narrow and difficult, and that includes those in the church. Many will fall away. Many will be hypocritical, and we will see in the end of time whether we have towed the line, towed the standard. But it is ironic to see so many Christians hold grudges, be unwilling to forgive when they themselves have been in need of forgiveness and have been given that forgiveness by our God. In fact, our forgiveness, or willing to forgive others, will directly affect God's willingness to forgive us. Matthew 6 and verse 14, after His model prayer He gave to His disciples, when He said in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," He said in verse 14, further explaining, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The irony is seen in that individuals think that when someone sins against them, does a wrong against them, that it is so more severe than when we do wrong ourselves. But we need to understand that it's equal in severity and that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We just sang a song earlier this evening that talked about remembering Christ and the fact that people have sinned against Him and He died that death for us, paying that price. That we caused that, that we're guilty of that, and that we're in need of forgiveness. And yet we often forget that need. We often forget that fact in our lives when others do wrong to us. You think about what Jesus said on that cross when He called up to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a forgiving spirit that took. What strength that took. Individuals would see Christ as foolish and weak, hanging there on a cross, dying a shameful death. But in fact, He exhibited the most strength that we would ever witness in the world, to forgive those who had done so wrong to Him, time and time again. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 32, words it as this: "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Why? "Even as God in Christ forgave you." It is foolish and inconsistent and hypocritical to hold back forgiveness for a brother who has wronged you and is wanting to make things right and amend that relationship, when God has indeed forgiven you and will continue to do so every time you ask Him for forgiveness. We need to have that same spirit of forgiveness, because oftentimes, if you think about it, if God forgave like we forgive, especially in times of weakness, we wouldn't be forgiven. But He forgives us every time we ask for forgiveness and every time we repent of our sins. We need to be willing to do the same. What if God behaved like you behave? Now, this is one, of course, like the others, where, well, that's an impossibility. There's no way God could behave like we have behaved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and God is holy. He's set apart. In Him is no sin at all. In fact, He cannot be tempted, and He cannot tempt anyone with evil, because He is morally set apart, morally pure, morally perfect. But if we were to think of a God who acted as man, who did the things that man does, that was, in fact, named with men and labeled among men. You look at the gods in different cultures, the Greek gods, and some of the characteristics they had and behaviors they had and some of the desires they had. They were directly in line with a lot of the things man has the desire for, imperfections. And we kind of laugh at that concept. Your God that you suppose to serve, that you suppose is the one God or one among many gods with that divine power, is actually imperfect, and He has human qualities. And how illogical and foolish is that? Because a divine one is actually, by definition, not anywhere close to what human individuals are. We read about that in Scripture. But so often we forget that we are supposed to imitate God, that we are supposed to act as God acts, because we are His children, we are His people, we are His nation and priesthood. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter said, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The fact of the matter is that God would never behave like we behave. And we understand the folly in such a concept, that God would ever think like we think. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. That He would ever act like we act. He is perfect in every sense of the term. There's not one speck or blemish with regard to God's character. Yet time and again, we live our life conforming to a different standard instead of understanding the One who saved us from our sins and bought us with that great and expensive price and has expected us and called us to holiness because He is holy. Verse 9 of chapter 2 tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. This denotes a relationship with God, a relationship that Christians are in when we obey the gospel, our sins are washed away, and we are brought into fellowship with the Father. And with that tie and that familial tie that we have with Him as His children and as Christ's brother, we need to understand that we represent the Divine One. And we need to live as such. When people see us and they hear us call ourselves Christians, they expect to see that in action. He says in verse 11, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Men, when they study the Scriptures, oftentimes decide to implement gray areas. They conjure up this illogic that suggests that we can't draw the line at this particular point in the standard. There's a gray area there. But even if there was some area which we could contend is gray, which I doubt we can, God is very clear on His standard. He is very clear about the things He expects us to do. And examples of such are things such as social drinking. God doesn't say enough about that. He didn't say not to. He doesn't say how much we can drink and how little we can drink and all of these things. But I suggest to you that He does. He gives that standard. He talks about it. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 4, He goes through those things with regard to drinking parties and banqueting and those things which suggest the social drinking that is condemned by our God. They once walked in those fleshly lusts as the Gentiles, but now they are Christians. They're set apart. The same can be said for modesty. Christians will try to make a gray area with regard to modesty. Well, He tells us to be modest, but how little can we wear? Where do we draw the line? How short can shorts be? How little can we wear? How low can shirts be cut? And so on and so forth. God gives us that by sound logic in Scripture, making definitions as we read about the things that God clothed Adam and Eve with. When they had sewn fig leaves together, and then He clothed them with those tunics, understanding what a tunic is. And in different various areas in Scripture where He talked about nakedness is the same as uncovering the thigh. Well, what is the thigh? Well, we know what the thigh is. We need to cover that up and hide our nakedness. And when we are naked, we are shameful. We are in sin before our God. Things such as that can all be put away with regard to the doubt. Any gray area that one can contend for, no matter how strong the argument can be made, it can be done away with this concept. And this question we can ask, what if God behaved like you behave? Would God take one sip of an alcoholic beverage that lowers inhibitions, that is a mocker, and that strong drink which was a brawler? Would God consume such a thing? Would God consume such a thing that would hurt His body? Would Jesus in the flesh participate in this activity? Would He get this close to these people and their activities in this sin? Would He wear this thing that you've picked out of your wardrobe? Is this something Jesus would be seen doing? Is this something Jesus would be associated with? You see, it's all put to rest when we compare ourselves with the divine. What if God acted how we act? What if He behaved how we behaved? We need to understand that comparing ourselves among others, especially those in the world, is folly, and it's only going to get us on that path to eternal damnation. Galatians, the second chapter in verse 20, the Apostle Paul rightly stated this important aspect of our life and characteristic that we must have in our lives when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Elsewhere, he talked about having every single thought captive to Christ. In other words, He directs our steps. He defines what is holy and what is unholy. He tells us what to do, and we follow what He tells us what to do because that's the only way. There are no gray areas. There's only the divine standard. And we're expected to follow it. We can make excuses We can compare ourselves and fool ourselves by comparing ourselves with another standard or another person who is likely fallible, because we understand all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're doing ourselves a disservice. We need to compare ourselves with those who are perfect, which is God and the standard He has revealed to us. And lastly, what if God warned like you warn? This is a troublesome topic with regard to the church today, because I'm afraid that many are going down to the path of warning not like God has warned. And it's a little silly, because we talk about preaching, we talk about evangelizing, and individuals will leave out what God has given us to do those things with. His standard, His word, the things that He has said, word for word, plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. That means everything that we read in Scripture is inspired. If it wasn't, then how do we understand which words aren't inspired? How do we know which Scriptures aren't inspired? It all has to be inspired, or none of it is. And when He gave it to us in that time, when He gave the Holy Spirit to His apostles and they wrote these things down and fully revealed the truth unto us in God's manifold wisdom, it was expected to be obeyed and it was expected to be taught to the world. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, it shows that God is not one who is politically correct, but He is very candid with His expectations for His brethren. And He is very candid with His listing of sins and the specificity in Scripture. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I think sometimes in passively reading Scripture, we forget that these things were written by a person who was inspired, but nonetheless written by a person to another person or to a group of people directly confronting sin in their lives. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't try to make them feel good by telling them a lie and dumbing down the situation. He said, "You're walking in this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You shouldn't be doing this any longer." But these individuals, listing out specific sins, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, all of these individuals, all the unrighteous individuals continually walking in sin, they're not getting to heaven. And if you're going down that path, you can't expect to get to heaven either. We cannot shy away from listing specific sins. When a brother or a sister is in sin, we are expected, as we read in Galatians the 6th chapter, to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But gentleness does not negate the necessity of pointing out exactly where they're wrong. And it's not us judging them, it's God's Word judging them, and we're using that in such a way that is healthy and beneficial to their lives. And we need to warn them, not about just little things that might follow these sins, little consequences. Your life isn't going to be as fulfilled or happy if you continue on this path, but we need to unveil before them the full and bitter consequences of a disservice to God and disobedience in our lives. Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." God is not mocked. I remember hearing some stories told by some of the acquaintances I had in high school about how they would do something against the law. Perhaps they're driving down the highway and there's a cop sitting right there, and they have this souped up car because they like to race, and they knew they were going over the speed limit. Instead of slowing down when they saw those blinking red and blue lights behind them, they kept going and they got away with it. They were mocking that cop. "You can't catch me. I broke the law and there's nothing you can do about it." And you know what? They didn't give what they deserved. They didn't get what they deserved. There was no justice served that day as they got away with breaking the law. God is not mocked. If we sow unrighteousness, we're going to reap everlasting death. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. God is not mocked. We need to understand that we can't hide sin. We can't get away with sin. And we need to make that very evident to individuals in the world and to each other. It's not a little thing when we sin. There are no little sins. There are no big sins. There is sin in general, and sin and the wages of sin is death. And we can expect to receive such if we don't follow God's commands. Peter was very honest about what was coming in the end in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he was addressing this false doctrine by the Gnostics these individuals who were mockers, they said, who were saying, where's the promise of God's coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter didn't fall in line with them. He didn't suggest that maybe they're right. He didn't try to comfort the brethren in saying that there is a little bit of an area where we can wait and we can be comforted in knowing that God may not come and that the things that we're doing may not be judged. He said, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what those mockers were promoting was something that was contrary to what happened in the days of Noah. There was unrighteousness. Every thought of man was evil continually. God had relented that he even made man, and he decided to destroy the world, and he did because of their unrighteousness. They got what was coming to them. They got what they deserved. And God has promised this judgment in the end. He's promised the destruction of the world in different sense as he did back then, but he sure is going to follow up on that promise. And when that comes, there is a judgment. Verse 8, he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What does the coming of the day of the Lord entail for us? Living godly lives. We need not to comfort ourselves with a false concept that we're going to be able to live our lives to the end of time when we're old and gray and we have all that time to get right with God. That's a false comfort. We need to warn ourselves, warn each other, that God is coming. He's sending His Son again, and there will be judgment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be an immense amount of regret for those who don't change their ways now. Some skeptics, when they talk about their doubt in a place like heaven or hell, they give a very logical argument. They say, if there was a place as bad as hell, wouldn't we all be warning each other? Wouldn't the Christians who believe in such a place be warning each other about it? Be warning the world about it? We certainly would warn someone who is standing on a railroad track, unknowingly standing in the way of an oncoming train. We would warn them. We may even sacrifice ourselves for them, pushing them out of the way, having a love for our fellow man. Why don't we warn them about hell? Why do we beat around the bush? Why do we dumb it down? Why do we soften it to the point where it's no longer beneficial to them? It's just a bunch of cotton candy fluff. That's not what saves. The gospel is what saves. Not the watered-down gospel, because that's not good news. The unadulterated truth that God gave to us. We need to be honest with ourselves with regard to our reading of it and our applying of it. We need to be honest with each other. We owe it to each other. We owe it to God to be very candid and specific with regard to our warnings of those things which are coming in the future. We do not want each other to fall short of that promise. We want to be in heaven for eternity with God and with each other. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we'll be very candid with you. If you leave tonight and don't have that hope, then if God comes again, you are not going to make it to heaven. There's no need to dumb it down, no need to water it down, because that's not going to help you. In fact, we want you to be very, very afraid. That's the only way to change the minds of an individual who is lost in sin, to show them the consequences, to show them the gravity of the situation. You don't want to wait any longer. You'll be very sorry if you do. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, we say the same to you. We certainly want you to get to heaven, but you know what you have to do. You need to repent of your sins. You need to come before God in a godly manner of sorrow, to change your ways and to make sure you walk and toe that line of righteousness. Compare yourself to God and His standard. If you don't add up, there needs to be change in your life. We sin from time to time, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but it's not an excuse for our sins that we are fallible man. It's simply a realization that we're in need of grace and mercy that He has given us, but that implies this need to live a holy life before Him. We need to make sure we're doing so. If you're here this evening and are in need of answering the invitation call, we offer it to you at this time while we stand and sing the song that was selected.